taken it. You're going to make your way in it to the book of Revelation chapter 5 today. We're going to look at the first seven verses in a message that I've called The Lion and the Lamb. Revelation chapter 5, The Lion and the Lamb. And chapters 4 and 5 are a heavenly happening. I mean, chapter 4 is the opening scene there in heaven whereby we are introduced, aren't we, in dramatic fashion to the very centerpiece of heaven. And that centerpiece is a throne. And it is an occupied throne from which God rules and reigns sovereignly with all power and all authority. But the reason that we get to see chapter 4 is because John wants to take us to chapter 5, whereby the primary point of interest begins to shift and begins to unfold and come into focus for us. His desire is to fixate our eyes upon a scroll. It is a very important scroll, one in fact that we might consider to be a critical scroll, so critical in fact that not just anyone can open it, not just anyone can read it, man. You have to have a certain set of criteria. You have to have a certain set of credentials, some qualifying characteristics to apprehend this scroll, to look upon its contents. And so the whole reason that we've been caught up into this heavenly happening is leading up to this scroll, showing to us, sharing with us the one who is found worthy to take the scroll and to loose its seals. And so even though there is a break in our Bibles from chapter 4 into chapter 5, I want you to understand there's no break in the scene that John is there seeing with his eyes. And so if you recall, he's been witnessing this, well, we called it a contagious kind of worship as the four living creatures, they were full of eyes. You remember front and back, around and from within their wings, six wings, eyes all over them, meaning they have the very clearest vision, the greatest insight and understanding as to who God is above and beyond any and all other created beings. And yet they live their existence to worship God and to bring Him praise. And from that, we are able to deduct that all failure to truly worship God and give God glory is rooted in the inability to truly see God for who He is. We don't understand His love for us. We don't really get the purchase price of redemption that He's paid on behalf of us. Therefore, we restrain our hearts from worshiping Him freely, from glorifying Him openly. Not so in the heavenly scene. Man, they refuse to rest day or night saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was, who is to come, the ever-present I am." And there is such a purity, such a passion in their worship, such a longing to exalt the Lord that the elders respond to that. They refuse to sit by idly and not get in on that, man. They then respond and they fall before the throne. They cast their crowns down at the foot of the throne, crying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created." And chapter 5 carries on. John says, "And I saw in the right hand of Him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it." We'll stop right there. You'll note the transition from chapter 4 to chapter 5, taking our focus from the throne, placing it on this scroll that is in, or more literally resting upon, the right hand of Him who sat on the throne. I don't want you to be confused. It's not as though God is clenching this scroll in his fist saying, you know, who can come and take it from me? No, that's not the picture there. It's as though his hand, figuratively speaking, of course, we know God is spirit. There's not a physical hand as such, but as though his hand were outstretched and opened up and the scroll laying there upon it, awaiting anyone worthy of it to come and apprehend it so that they might look upon it. And so the question comes up, doesn't it? I mean, it piques our curiosity. What is this scroll? And what is its relevance? Well, we know that its relevance is significant because as these seals are loosed or broken, as we will see there in chapter 6, it impacts all of humanity who dwell upon the earth in dramatic fashion. Now, as for exactly what it represents, I will tell you once again with resounding clarity and complete authority, no one knows, right? No one knows. Oh, we can get I was going to actually get a stick and bring it this time and start shaking it. Remember our proverbial shaking stick we talked about last time about what does that mean and why do we even have a stick? And if so, why are we shaking it at things? But be that as it may, we could get out our shaking stick once again with regard to all the conjecture that surrounds this scroll and see if maybe there's more there than we could possibly shake it at, you know, because there's a bunch. And I'm not sure why there's a bunch. I mean, there's just something in man that wants to know the unknowable. You know, that wants to seek out that which he cannot figure out. And of course we want to do our due diligence, don't we? I mean, we want to study so as to see if there be any clues that would help us get a better grip on these things. Absolutely. But let me just tell you a little secret that I have come over the years. Now, I've studied the scriptures fairly extensively for a number of years now. And in my time, I've come to learn something. I'm going to share it with you. If there's something absolutely critical for you and me to know, it will tell us, right? If it's absolutely essential that we know it, the Bible will share it and will show it to us. And there are some things that we do learn about this scroll, for instance, number one, we see here that God himself hangs on to it. I mean, whatever's on it is so important, so significant, that it's in God's personal possession. He has the scroll. Number two, it is written both on the inside and the outside. John makes note of that because of the rarity of that. It's very rare to find a scroll in ancient antiquity or whatever the case may be that will be written both on the inside and the out because the outside of the parchment is very, very rough. But what that tells us is that whatever it is that is on this scroll is complete. There is nothing more that can be added to it. It is filled up. It is final. It is written both front and back, beginning to end. And finally, number three, we see that it is sealed with seven seals, meaning what? It is sealed what? Completely, right? The number seven illustrates to you and me the completion or something that is complete. And we've realized sometimes that can be perfection, but not always. More accurately, it is completion. So this is a scroll that is completely sealed. Now, as I said, the guesswork revolving around this scroll is extensive. Some see it as the Old Testament and the New Testament. Some think it is the book of Revelation there. There are others who believe that it is actually God's divorce certificate to Israel. Yeah, that's right. There are those who actually believe that God is holding in his hand the divorce certificate to Israel. And those who generally believe that are those who are into what we call replacement theology, where they believe that God has cast off Israel and the church has become the Israel of God. But that is not at all what the Bible teaches. As a matter of fact, we're going to find the primary people that God will be working through and using throughout the seven-year period of the Great Tribulation is found in the book of Revelation, is the nation of Israel. It is the 70th week of Daniel. It is the time of Jacob's trouble, that God will restore and reconcile Israel to himself. He has not cast Israel off forever. But so far, if you think those things through, all of those things point back, right? They point to some time in history when in reality we know that chapter 4 forward points to the future. It's stuff that's given to us prophetically. Not to mention, you don't have to be high and holy or a model of sinless purity to handle the scriptures or the book of Revelation. I mean, we're doing that right now. And who would be unworthy to lay hold of a divorce certificate, you know? I mean, those things just, they don't make much sense to me. Now, there are two theories that are pretty good and make more sense to me than any other. And to be honest with you, I'm kind of torn between the two. One being that there are those who believe that what God is holding in his hand is the title deed to planet Earth. You know, Adam had been given dominion over the earth, but forfeiting that dominion in the fall. And who is worthy then to redeem the earth, to regain the rights to rule over the earth? If it were lost through sin, you would have to be sinless in order to redeem it. Now that rules out anyone who's ever been, minus one, right? And there's attractive appeal to this opinion. And to be honest, there are several we could create. I could develop for you. I won't. But we could develop a very strong case scripturally for that position. However, it's not absolutely airtight. I mean, the problem is that it can't be created conclusively, this argument. And title deeds that we're aware of, though they were sealed in antiquity, they weren't sealed with seven seals that we're aware of. Not to mention, when did God ever really lose title deed to the earth? I mean, whatever it is there, it's in his hand right there. I mean, we know that God gave Adam dominion over the earth, and Adam lost that. But as for the earth itself, the Bible declares the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein, right? And so though the Bible is clear that Satan presently has dominion in the sense of government, he is the god of this age, he is the prince of the power of the air and all of that, the earth is the Lord's. He is sovereign. He is in control. Now, what was sealed with seven seals back in John's day were last will and testaments. Okay? Under Roman law, the seven witnesses would all seal the will. They would tie seven strings around it, and then where the knot was made, you know, a hot blob of wax would be dripped on it, and then they would press their signet ring down over the knot into the wax, creating the seal. And such was the case with both the wills of Caesar Augustus, Emperor Vespian, for their successors. And obviously, in order to open that those seals and exact their will, you would have to be a qualified individual. Of course, for the will to go into effect, one has to die, right? And so this also has very attractive appeal. It is plausible that this scroll is God's will, that it is his final settlement of the affairs of this his universe, specifically as it pertains to the way human history will wind down and wrap up. Commentator by the name of John Woolford says, the seven sealed book, therefore, is the comprehensive program of God culminating in the second coming of Christ. And the idea being that God has a book, he has a scroll, that human history has been written out and sealed in advance. And the scroll is filled up. It is final. And who but God would be worthy to take this scroll and loose its seals and initiate the will of God upon the creation of God, making for the consummation of human history? So as you can see, there's been a lot of thought that a lot of people have put into the understanding of what this scroll is. Yet for all of that, listen, the emphasis isn't really upon the content of the scroll or even upon the scroll itself. As important as the scroll is, as critical as its contents may be, the emphasis is placed on the seals upon the scroll, and even more so on the one who is found not willing but worthy to take it and to loose its seals. That's where our focus begins to come into view. On the one who is worthy to take the scroll, right? And so we find in verse 2 a strong angel, one whose voice evidently is able to reach the throes of all creation. And so he issues a challenge to all creation. Who is worthy to take the scroll, to open the scroll, and to loose its seals? It's not a question of being willing. It's a question of being worthy. Now, this word, worthy, is kind of an interesting word. How many of you were here a few weeks ago? We had that local Christian band, Axios or whatever. They were very specific about how they wanted their name pronounced. Remember that? We made fun of them for that. But they did a great job. You know, they were wonderful guys. But the Greek word worthy here is actually the word axios or axios. And it's actually a commercial term relating to a pair of scales. And it came to mean that which corresponds to, or the equivalent of, or bringing equilibrium to. You know, something is put on one side of the scales, and that which is on the other side is equal. Or in this case, something is on one side of the seals, right? And the angel is calling out for one who is equal to the task at hand, okay? Now, if it's the title deed to the planet, he's calling out for the one worthy to redeem the earth and all that is contained therein. And of course, you know, Jesus shared the parable about the man walking through a field, and he found a treasure, and for the joy over the treasure, he sold all that he had, and he bought the field to redeem the treasure out of it. And he said, the field is the world. And Jesus paid a very dear price to get the whole field, the whole world, that he might redeem the treasure that is you out of it. We know that Romans chapter 8 tells us that the whole of creation groans and labors with birth pangs, longing for redemption, reconciliation, longing for restoration to God as he created it to be. If it's God's will here, the cry is for the one equal to the task of consummation, of bringing to completion God's plan for human history. And you have to be above creation in order to initiate and exact God's will upon creation. But regardless, the challenge is to the whole of creation, right? Who is equal to the task at hand as it pertains to opening the scroll and loosing its seals. Verse 3. And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. You know what, brothers and sisters? There are four words in this verse that are critical to you and me. And they are, no one was able. Now that should strike a chord in your heart. None were found who were qualified. There were none who met the criteria nor had the credentials. No one was equal to the task of opening the scroll or looking at it in all of creation, be they in heaven, be they on the earth, be they under the earth, heaven, hell, humanity, no one found worthy. The idea being the invitation went out to all of creation, and all were left stunned, staggered, silenced. Nothing we could do. Abraham, the man of faith, did not stand up. Moses, the giver of the word of God, stayed silent. Samuel, the man of intercession and prayer, stood back. I mean, John the Baptist, of whom Jesus said, of those born of women, there have been none greater, did not come forward. Paul the Apostle wrote 2/3 of the New Testament, looking down. Even Mary didn't move forward, but stayed silent. No one was found worthy. Now, when it says that no one was able to look at it, you know, that no one was able to open it or to look, it doesn't mean that it was such a holy document that glory was radiating from it, and therefore no one could look upon it. We can almost kind of get that picture in our minds that, you know, no one was able to open the scroll or to look at it even. That's not what it means. It means that before you can read it, you have to loose it and look at it, right? And since no one could take the scroll and loose its seals, neither could anyone look at it, that is, read it. No one could apprehend what was written there upon it. Creation is in a place where it cannot help itself. Now, this is bad news, right? And that's how John received it, because if there's no one worthy to the task at hand, we're all sunk. Right? Look at verse 4. John says, "So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it." Now, where it says that he wept much, the idea is that he was sobbing convulsively because at this point, humanity is left without hope. There are none left, none equal to the task, able to initiate God's plan or bring closure to the curse, wind things down, wrap things up, bring to pass what's written on the scroll. There's no one. Verse 5. "But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and loose its 7 seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the 4 living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne." Amen? Wow. I mean, you guys, this is one of those scenes. I hope you're grabbing hold of it. It's one of those scenes that you just have to sit and soak it up for a minute. And even at that, you're not sure you got it all. You know, you're kind of reading it. You're thinking about it. You're trying to envision it. I mean, there's a lot going on here. And we want to take just a couple of minutes to consider that. The first thing that rises to my attention, I don't know if it piqued your interest, but it certainly did mine, is that this elder, you remember the elders, we met them back in chapter 4, the 24 guys on the 24 lesser thrones around God's throne who cast their crowns down on the queue of the 4 living creatures who worship God day and night. We spoke about them there in our introduction and all of that. One of these elders sees John weeping. And he comes to him, he encourages him, he points him to Jesus, to which I say, good for him. Good for him. I mean, let's face it. There is a pretty involved scene here. I mean, cherubim are leading praises. The proclamation is going out. Who is worthy to take the scroll? This angel is shouting out this challenge. One of the elders, well, they look over and they see, well, can we call John a first-time visitor? They look over and they notice a first-time visitor who who had a need, who was hurting, man. He was heaving. He was weeping. He was sobbing. And this elder, well, he set his business aside to come over and to minister to John. And again, we say, good for him. Right on. I think you're sensing, surely you're seeing the application. You and me, we need to be cultivating a greater sense of awareness to the needs that may be around us. You understand? How many people come and go, even from our fellowship, and there's no point of contact simply because we're just not paying attention. I mean, we're caught up in the happening, the holiness, whatever the case may be of the moment. It's nothing personal. We're not trying to avoid people. We're just not reaching out to people, right? And John was down. And this guy saw that. He took note of that. And he went to him. And he ministered proper perspective to him. He readjusted his vision. He said, hey, don't weep. Fix your eyes upon Jesus. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seals. Now, of course, by using those phrases, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, we know he's pointing him to Jesus. Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the root and the offspring of David. When he calls Jesus the Lion of the tribe of Judah, it's a reference back to, you can write it down if you like, it's Genesis chapter 49, there when Jacob was prophetically giving the scepter to Judah, designating him as the tribe from which kings would come. And he said, Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hands shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp, a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people. You see, Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, Shiloh, Messiah. When it says he's the Lion of that tribe, it's been designated the Lion. That's another way for you and me to understand that he is the King of Kings, okay? And that to him shall be the obedience of the people. And he is the Root of David. You see, not only did Jesus come from David's line physically, but as deity, he's the one who brought David's line into existence. He is the root and offspring of David. He is David's Lord and David's son. Remember that there, Matthew chapter 22. Look at it later. Solve the riddle if you will. He has prevailed, the elder says to John. He has overcome, man. He has won. He has achieved victory. Amen. I mean, hey, listen, let that soak in. Our Lord has prevailed. Come on. He's descended from heaven to earth in humiliation, becoming God in human flesh. He overcame all of the trials and temptations associated with the flesh, the agonies of the Garden of Gethsemane, the shame associated with the cross of Calvary. He achieved victory over sin and death. He prevailed and rose from the grave, and having descended to the lower parts of the earth, he led captivity captive, ascending on high, leading those throughout the centuries who had waited for God's Redeemer, and he has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seals. John turns. And there he is. But he doesn't see a lion. He sees a lamb? Yeah. A lamb. As though it had been slain. standing there in the midst of the elders and of the four living creatures and of the throne of God. There he is. He's in the very center of it all. You see, the lion conquered, but not by his strength, as it were, but rather through his sacrifice. It wouldn't be brute strength that would achieve victory, but blood shed. His own blood shed for you and for me. John expected to see a lion, but what he saw was a lamb. Check it out, you guys. Not even a beefy lamb. I mean, it wasn't even like this studly, manly kind of lamb. The lamb that he sees, well, it's the word lamb here, it's the diminutive form. It means little lamb. Think about that. When the kingdoms of man choose an emblem of representation, they choose typically ferocious beasts or birds of prey. I mean, I want you to think about your favorite football team. I mean, they use names like the Bears or the Ravens or the Jaguars or the Panthers or, you know, whatever the case may be. How many of you would be inclined to follow a football team called the Little Lambs? I mean, hey, save that stuff for the nursery, right? The kingdoms of men like to be represented by ferocity and aggression. Not so the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is represented by humility, by gentleness, through sacrificial love, you see. One time in the entire book of Revelation, Jesus is referred to as a lion, and it's right here. But you'll hear of the lamb nearly 30 times. And there's some important things to note about this lamb. First of all, it bore the marks of sacrifice. And from this, people deduct that Jesus will, as it's been said, the only thing created by humanity in heaven is the scars on our Savior. And almost as a badge of honor, he has the marks of sacrifice. Will he bear them throughout eternity? We don't know. But certainly we see them here, as though it had been slain. We could understand it as though it had been cut in the throat for sacrifice. I mean, the portrait is a very clear one, and that is this. Jesus was not merely killed. He was offered as a sacrifice. And that is the picture. That is the portrait we are to receive. He is, as John the Baptist declared, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And his death and resurrection testifies to the fact that he is worthy to be the heir of all creation, to administer the will of the living God, to be the redeemer who would of all who would place their trust in him and give their faith over to him. He is worthy. And these things bear witness of that. You see, it's true that a storm is brewing in heaven. We've seen it in chapter 4. Judgment is preparing to be poured out, as we'll see in chapter 6. However, that judgment is dictated and administered by the Lamb who already offered an escape from that judgment by taking God's judgment upon himself. And so we need to understand that judgment comes upon a world that hates the Lamb, that has rejected the Lamb and his offer of escape. And there he is before the throne as though he had been slain. It's the marks of sacrifice. They're fresh before the throne of God. Listen to me, you guys. The sacrifice of Christ does not grow stale in the sight of God. Oh, that's 2,000 years ago. No. It is ever present, relevant, and fresh before God's throne. That means it is eternally effectual. Okay? And so there it is, fresh today as it was on the day that he died and shed his blood before the throne of God. Yet we note that the emphasis isn't upon the death of Christ so much as it is the resurrection of Christ. He is standing. John makes it very clear to say, there stood a lamb, not dead, living, standing before the throne of God, very much alive. He is the lion and the lamb. Listen, we cannot separate suffering and glory, the crown and the cross, the righteous judge and the willing sacrifice. We cannot separate those. John notes seven horns and seven eyes. Not difficult to discern what this speaks of, is it? I mean, the number seven, we've noted, it speaks of completion, right? Horns always indicative. I'm just kind of going to go through this real fast. But horns always indicative of the scripture as power and strength. I mean, you watch a wildlife program and a couple of males, maybe some bucks or something, competing for the alpha position. Man, they lock horns, right? That is the business end of the animal. I mean, you've heard the phrase, you mess with the bull, you get... Yeah. I mean, that's the strength. That's the power. And what we're seeing here is that the Lamb of God has all strength, all power. And seven eyes, speaking of insight, knowledge, wisdom. The Lamb of God is all-powerful. He is all-knowing. He is omniscient. He is omnipotent. And his conduit of strength and knowledge, the Holy Spirit. He moves in the fullness of the Spirit, who is the Spirit of wisdom, of understanding, and of power. And so though the Lamb bears the marks of sacrifice, we're not to pity him. We are to praise him. He is all-powerful. He is all-knowing. He moves in the fullness of the power of the Holy Spirit, and he willingly laid down his life sacrificially for you and for me, and for that we praise him eternally. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through him. He alone is worthy to take the scroll, to loose its seals. And that's what he does. And guess what happens next? We'll see that next time. Revelation chapter 5, we'll finish it next week. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, our hearts well up with praise as we think about your redemptive work upon the cross. You are the Lion of the tribe of Judah, yet you are the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And you were led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so you open not your mouth. Yet you were bruised for us. You bled for us. You bore our iniquity and have cleansed us of all of our sin. Surely you are worthy to take the scroll and to loose its seals. For you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood. We love you. We thank you for your word. And we humble ourselves before you this day. And we pray, Lord Jesus, would you have your way in our hearts and in our lives.